This is the Marrow of the Message from Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana. Thank you for listening. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1 today, dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is that we may be with him and he may be with us forever and ever and ever for eternity. One of the joys of my life and makes me thrilled is when I come home at the end of a day and my children are doing something, but they see me either pull in the driveway or they hear me come into the house, they drop what they're doing, they set it down, and they scream and whoop and holler and run through that house and leap into my arms. I love that. I love that they're familiar with me enough, that they know me enough, that they look forward to my return home. And that way, there's nothing that thrills me more. And I can only imagine how it would be at the second coming of Christ for those who know him, those who love him. So before we even begin the message today, I want to encourage you to know him, to pursue him, like we've been talking about for the last few weeks, so that when he comes, when he calls you to be with him, you'll leap into his arms. Chapter 3 has been an exciting chapter because Paul has urged the church in Philippi, as we've been urged as well, to rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He began the chapter with making the statement, "My brothers, rejoice." But listen to what he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. This is the theme of chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy well up, the joy which is fruit of the Spirit. Born in the life of a believer has been bought by the blood of Christ and given new birth through the indwelling Holy Spirit, a new heart and a new mind. He says, rejoice. Let that joy that Christ has put in your heart through his Spirit overflow. Rejoice and let it be directed. Let that overflow of joy be directed to Jesus Christ. Because listen, you and I both know circumstances in life and the suffering, the trials, the afflictions, disappointments, and just mundane everyday life, there's not a lot of joy. Not a lot of joy can flow out of you into those disappointments. But listen, rejoicing in the Lord can occur and must occur, will occur for the believer anytime. Even through trial, even through suffering, even through pain. So Paul directs their lives, their hearts and their minds to think of this. Let the joy that wells up in your heart outflow, overflow. This overflow is called rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he goes on to say in chapter 3, and to build our faith, to build our confidence in him, he goes on to say, it's those who have been justified, or you might say it like this, as Paul said it better, those who have received a righteousness from God alone, which comes through faith in Christ alone, who have been justified, they are the ones who rejoice. Those who have received this righteousness that's been imputed to them from God through faith in Christ are the ones who can rejoice. So you say, well, I know I'm a believer. I've been imputed, the righteousness of Christ have been credited to me, but I've never thought about that before. Listen, go to the fountainhead of joy, and that's Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the fact that when you have no reason to place confidence in the flesh, as we've studied in chapter 3, just like Paul said, your confidence is found in Christ alone. And his righteousness is completely, perfectly pleasing to his Father. And because of his righteousness, through faith in him, then we are credited with his righteousness. Now here's the thing, we spent time talking about it too, from verses 12 through 16, on this purposeful idea. God had a purpose for us that we would think about it and pursue him in this way, that we would have an experiential understanding of righteousness too. This growing up, this maturing in Christ. I like how Paul writes about it in Ephesians, where he says we're growing up or grow up into our head, Christ Jesus. That's like, think about a baby. And I always go back to when I saw my children born, and you probably can relate to this too, their heads were bigger than their bodies. And they had to grow up into their head. And so there's this whole idea about maturing, and we grow up into Christ Jesus. This sanctification is growing up to be like Christ. So we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and because of that we rejoice, and then He works in us, causing us to mature that we might be sanctified and grow up to be Christ-like in the way that we live. We put away sin, and we put on Christ Jesus, and we look like Him more and more and more. We sound like Him. We smell like Him. We walk like Him. We talk like Him. But we know that we are still suffering. We struggle because we still have the flesh. We've not been yet delivered from this body, as Paul described it, this body of sin and death. He doesn't mean that our bodies are awful and bad and hideous and horrible. What he means is the flesh, the old man, the sin nature is corrupt and decaying and corrupting. Yet it still lives until we pass from these bodies. The day that we pass away, the day we die, or the day that the Lord comes and we're released from these bodies, we abandon these bodies, until that day, we're going to be struggling this at oddsness between the flesh and the new man, between the old man and the new man. And we know we'll stumble and we'll fall, but Paul sets us up in verses 20 and 21 through chapter 4, verse 1, to be looking forward to this return of Jesus Christ, this being with Him, and Him with us forever and ever and ever. Because then, as he says in verse 21, we talked about this last week, then we will receive a body like His glorious body, a body glorified, a body that's fit to catch and receive the glory of God, a spiritual body, as Paul called it in 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of the chapter, a spiritual body, an imperishable body that is equipped to glorify God, that is equipped to behold His glory without the taint of a sinful nature, a new body. And this is what we look forward to. So Paul, in chapter 3, gives us reason upon reason upon reason to rejoice. And boy, when he started off that chapter, rejoice in the Lord. I'm sure he had it in mind of the ultimate reason, the ultimate time we rejoice in the Lord is when we pass from these bodies. Paul, though, made contrast of a true believer who's rejoicing in the Lord, who's looking forward to Christ and His return, looking forward to putting away these bodies that we have right now and receiving a new body. Paul contrasted a true believer that thinks like that, that has that looking forward attitude of what Christ is going to do. He contrasts that with these people, two kinds of people in the chapter, the legalists who thought that there was something in them, something that they could do to earn God's favor, and then you had the licentious ones, or the antinomians, the lawless ones who confessed Christ, sure enough, but they lived in the flesh, they lived for this world, they lived for the pleasures of this world, they were far from thinking about God, they were, as he says it, comfortable. They were citizens of earth. They were completely at ease in the world system. The world system is corrupt. The world system is godless. And he's saying these people that were also trying to influence the Philippian believers, and we see it in our society today, these worldly people that claimed to be Christians, they had a Christless Christianity. They didn't look for a resurrection, a resurrected Christ. They didn't look for the second coming. They were completely at ease on earth. They lived in Vanity Fair and were completely happy about it. He says in verse 19, their God is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But then he says in verse 20, and this is where we start today, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to these licentious ones, these antinomians, lawless ones, who were completely at ease on earth. They fit in. They were naturalized citizens of earth. You couldn't tell them apart from anybody else. Paul then declares, but we, true believers, we who rejoice in Christ, we who've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, it's we who, being justified, now being sanctified, it's we who are citizens of heaven. But you know what? He takes us really quick away from just the thought about being satisfied with heaven and this whole idea about being citizens of a place to a person, Jesus Christ. And he says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches, and the Bible makes it clear, that there is a true, literal second coming, a physical, real second coming of Jesus Christ, that as he came in a body the first time, he will return in a literal, physical body the second time. For Paul, the second coming was a major doctrine. It's as important as the cross. Now, let me explain it. The cross is the center point of history. There's no denying that. Christ came to save a people, the people God had given him before the foundation of the world. He came at a point in time to save those people through his work on the cross. And these people were promised to him, and Christ came in time to save them. And listen, the second coming then is the climax of history. So if the cross is the center point of history, and there we see Christ sacrifice his death on the cross, we see then his subsequent resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the culmination of his first coming when he ascended to heaven. Now that is a result of the cross and the successful work on the cross to purchase his people, where we have assurance that he was his work to justify us, his work to purchase us, redeem us, to make us his own, was accomplished at the cross. So the second coming is the climax of history. Then the kingdom of God will be ushered in for eternity when Christ Jesus comes again to the earth. Now, the second coming is complementary to the cross. It doesn't trump the cross. It's not greater than the cross. It's not lesser than the cross. But it complements the cross. It is part of the Christ event. But it's the second coming of Christ. You know, and I know, that at the cross, Christ died in our place to save us from our sins, to pardon us from sin's penalty. Now, we know then that Christ was resurrected from the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that he was raised for our justification. In other words, that we have assurance that his sacrifice was sufficient on our part, that it was a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, wherein through faith in him, we have God is propitiated. Christ propitiated God. And through faith in Christ's work, we have peace with God. Then the second coming is the logical complement. It's reasonable to see this because, here's why. At the cross, Christ purchased a people. At the second coming, Christ comes to take his purchased people to himself. He takes possession of his purchase. We are his right now, but when he comes, he'll take us to be with him. Literally, physically, we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Now, I believe that when we die, according to Scripture, that absent from the body, present with the Lord, happens the moment, the second we pass away in these bodies. The moment we die, we're with the Lord forever. But when Christ comes again, we're talking about a major event, and that is his coming and our glorification, his coming and our receiving new bodies at this second coming. And he comes to take possession of his purchase. He comes to us to take us to himself. This is our future hope. This is why Paul says, we eagerly await. It's like when I come home, my children, you know, they're doing all kinds of things. They're carrying on with their life. They're playing. They're doing their schoolwork. But when I come home, when Dad comes home, they show that they've been eagerly awaiting my return. And they come to me, and they're with me, and I'm with them. And unfortunately, it's not forever. It's usually for a few hours. But still, we have a future hope. Just like on earth, my children demonstrate a hope daily that I'm coming home. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, but his emphasis is on the Christ of heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there. We look at John chapter 14. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place to you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, he's coming to take us to be with himself. Let's read it and see what it says. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Let me get to it. It's worth reading it. Because it's the last part of the verse 3 that I want us to emphasize. We'll just read that for the interest of time. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Take you to be with me. The whole point is to go and be with Christ forever. He will come and he will take us to be with him forever. And giving us a new body, a literal physical body, a new body like his glorious body. One that's fully capable of obedience, fully capable of love, fully capable of catching and reflecting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us insight. If you look at verses 16 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 16 and 17. Chapter 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. He's not sending angels. He's coming to take his people to himself. He'll come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. We will be with him. Why is he coming? That we would be with him forever and ever and ever. I'll give you these verses. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. They speak about God with us and us with God. He's coming to dwell with us forever. You should read those verses. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. Speak about seeing him face to face. Face to face without dying. Because we've been given a new body like his glorious body. The second coming is essential for us. And it's complementary to the cross. Because it's then at the second coming that the work he began in us at the cross would be finished. At the cross he bought us in time. He gave us new birth. A new heart and a new mind. He's been sanctifying us ever since. For us who are still alive, the saints have passed on. Their sanctification's finished. They're still waiting for a new body, which they won't receive until he comes again. But God has every intention of finishing the work he started. Philippians 1:6 tells us so. Where here, Paul writes, just to refresh our memory, that he who began a good work, and being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day Christ comes, he will be working and keeping us until that great day. Then we'll receive a glorious body like his. We'll be with him forever. Then the work is finished. The work he began is finished. When Christ comes again, all of our longings to be like him and be with him forever will be complete. We will spend eternity discovering his glorious person, his attributes, his nature forever and ever and ever. I believe we'll never tire of looking upon him, gazing upon him who is most beautiful, most glorious. We'll understand more of his incredible being. His infinite being. And this is what we look forward to. And we cannot do this apart. It won't be complete until we receive a new body like his glorious body. Every true Christian, Paul's driving us home to these Philippians, every true Christian longs for heaven because Christ is there. It seems to me like these lawless ones would have been just as happy to be living as they were on earth without Christ. But a true Christian, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. A true Christian longs for heaven because Christ is there. There is the hope of living forever, but that hope is only glorious because Christ, who lives forever, is the one who inhabits heaven. So we can live and we can die with hope. And this is our calling as Christians. We need to encourage one another with these words. I close with this. Heard a story about D.L. Moody and his passing away. And as he's laying there he's knowing his time is at hand and his family knows that he's preparing to pass away. He's saying, made a comment, something to the effect of, if this is the valley of the shadow of death, it is glorious. So what was he seeing? What was he thinking? I don't know, but those that saw him pass away described it like this. When he abandoned his body, he leapt into the arms of Jesus. He had been looking for Christ coming. Now, he passed away. He died before Christ came, and so he's waiting for his new glorified body when Christ comes again. But there is that aspect of absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So we can say with all assurance that that he leapt into the arms of Jesus. I think of my kids. They leap into my arms because they've been anticipating my coming home. Do you anticipate Christ's coming? Do you live with an eye on your citizenship in heaven? Yes, you carry on your daily activities and you're doing what you got to do, but when you hear that trumpet sound, when you hear his voice, will you not, and the answer is yes, you will, but will you not be ready to leap into his arms? I think this is a beautiful call to sanctification, being ready, having your mind set on things above, so that when he comes, you'll be like ready to go for the glory of God. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.